As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way.
Oh, sinners, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way.
7 years ago, I remember when the audience was asked to stand and Katie came down the aisle dressed in that white dress without spot or wrinkle in splendor. There were some interesting things about that ceremony. I remember that that ceremony did not create our love for each other. That had started before. But I do know that something powerful happened within me, and something changed forever in the sight of God when the preacher looked at us and said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Reminds me of baptism.
You're listening to Life on the West Side. Here's Nathan Guy.
Raise your hand if a loved one, a parent or a grandparent, thought that the best way to teach you how to swim was to throw you in the deep end of the pool. Yes, I see some hands. Probably some therapy that went along with that. Yes, I've heard horror stories along that line. I think that most of us would like to learn how to swim with water wings and shallow pools. And in some ways, I tried to do that with the lesson of baptism last week. We looked at perhaps the most noble reason to be baptized, which is to be like our Lord, to follow Jesus to the water. We looked at how the Gospels present baptism as a way to imitate Jesus, to follow Jesus, who fills baptism with meaning and significance. What I want to do today is I want to throw us into the deep end of the pool, because the water is deep and the Apostle Paul wants to overwhelm us with the power and promise of baptism. The last time I felt that overwhelmed was 7 years ago when my life was changed forever. Yes, yes, I know. It's a beautiful picture, but listen. Katie is beautiful too. So we were, I was laughing, it was a little bit too loud. Wait, 7 years ago, I remember when the audience was asked to stand and Katie came down the aisle dressed in that white dress without spot or wrinkle in splendor. I remember the beauty of that moment. And I remember feeling excited and overwhelmed. There were some interesting things about that ceremony. Right there in the most picturesque setting, right in the front lawn of Katie's home, I remember that that ceremony did not create our love for each other. That had started before. That ceremony didn't create a healthy, vibrant, meaningful, deep, long marriage. We're still working on that after. That ceremony may have not even been in the eyes of the state what I thought it was, because our preacher forgot to sign the marriage certificate. But I do know that something powerful happened within me. And something changed forever in the sight of God when the preacher looked at us and said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Reminds me of baptism. And I'm not the only one who thinks so. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, which is where we're going to begin today. looks out at the audience that he's writing to, and he says, don't you know that you and I were united with him in our baptism? This is Romans 6 and verse 5. The baptism, the language, the metaphors here of a wedding are pretty significant. We see it not just in Romans 6, where it says united with him. We see it in Ephesians 5, where there's a passage about marriage. And it says the man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And they become one flesh. But Paul says, I'm not talking about marriage here. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And it's a baptism setting too, because he says earlier that Christ gave himself up for his bride so that he could wash her with water with the word and present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. In fact, compare translations of Romans 6, and you'll find more wedding language. Yes, ESV says we were united with him. But take a look, for example, at the TLV. We have become joined together. In your wedding, the two of you became one. And in our baptism, you and I become one with Christ. The New Century Version brings out the meaning so well in its rendering. All of us became part of Christ when we were baptized. Christ and the church, a wedding ceremony indeed. But you know what's most remarkable about that analogy? How little we understood fully what we were doing. I know the young couple, barely out of their teens, looks at each other and says, I do, I do, I do. But most of the people in the audience who've been married for 20 years or more say, you have no idea what you do. But everybody knows this. You do love each other, and you're pledging your life to each other, and you promise, come what may, I'm with you, and you're with me. I really love this analogy of baptism as a wedding ceremony. And the good news that the wedding counts even when the fullness and the depth and the riches of the marriage to follow are still forming in our minds. Today, let the Apostle Paul enrich our understanding of just what became true of us in the moment of our baptism, that we're still fully, quickly learning the implications of. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Don't you know? Don't you know, says Paul, that you were baptized into Christ? And this is the first point for this morning. You were baptized into Christ is language meant to tell us that baptism in some ways is a door of entrance into Christ. This is Paul's first concession in Romans 6, repeated again in Galatians 3 and verse 27. And the Greek word here is into. It's so significant because Paul says in Ephesians, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. We know that the love of God is in Christ, Romans 8. We know, Paul says at the end of Romans, in the last chapter, he's talking about other Christians, and he says, they were in Christ before I was. In Christ is the common language for those who are full of the riches and glory that are true about God because you're in Christ. So it raises the question, how do I get into Christ? If all these blessings are found in Christ, and Paul says we're baptized into Christ, that means that through baptism, we enter into Christ, the place where all spiritual blessings can be found. All Christians are in Christ. And here, Paul speaks of baptism as the entrance door. But that's not all. Keep your Bibles open to Romans 6. Don't you know that in our baptism, we participated in the death of Christ? Read with me. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We weren't just placed in Christ. We weren't just united with Christ. We were also grafted into his death. The word baptized literally means to plunge. We were plunged into his death, which is to participate in Christ's death. And that's certainly what it looks like. When we plunge you under the water, that watery grave, we announce the gospel story of the burial of Christ. Now, it's possible to read this and come away with the idea that in baptism, we experience a death of our own, and in that way, reflect on our being like Jesus. Well, that's certainly true, but that's not what it says. Look at it carefully. The text says, we were buried through baptism into death, but there were two important words I left out of that sentence. With him. He says that in Colossians 2 and verse 12. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Our old self was crucified with him, and our bodies were buried with him. This is the language of shared participation. And he goes further. It's more than just Christ showing up when we're baptized to join us. Paul refers to our being transported back to meet him. Paul isn't just saying that in our baptism, we experience a death to our sin and occupy a tomb or a grave of our own, but rather in baptism, we share in his. In our baptism, we are involved in the actual death of Christ. The New Century Version translates Romans 6 this way. We shared his death in our baptism. We're engaged in dying with Christ, Romans 6 and verse 8. Baptism is an important, specific, historical event in the life of every Christian. But did you know it connects us with a very specific historical event in the life of Christ? His death becomes my death. His burial becomes my burial. Paul is saying the death on Golgotha becomes my death. And in our baptism, I am transported back with Christ in a Jerusalem grave. Now, why is that significant? It was in his death that Jesus shed his blood on the cross. It was in his death, John chapter 19, that out of his side flowed blood and water. Without the shedding of blood, says the author of Hebrews, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Paul writes that Christ made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Romans 3 and verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood. And now we begin to see the significance of what Paul's saying. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only the blood can take away sin. And Paul told the Romans just three chapters before this passage that we accept the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus by faith. But being connected to him in his dying moment, being united with him in a death like his, is how our expression of faith connects us with his saving blood. But that's not all. Don't you know, says Paul, that we participate in the resurrection of Christ? Look at the verse 4 again. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We who are dead to sin, but we're alive to God, says Paul. We didn't just die with Christ. We weren't just buried with Christ. We are raised with Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised, seek those things that are above, Ephesians 2 and verse 6, God has already raised us up with him and has seated us in the heavenly places. You know, the gospel involves the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And just look at our baptism. The gospel is proclaimed and enacted and reenacted in our death and burial and resurrection. And we are changed as he was changed, raised in a new body, Christ's own body. Something new has happened to us. Here is the moral call to live differently on the other side of the waters. For we died. We buried the old man and the new man who's alive. The new body that we're in is Christ's own body. One commentator says, notice, we have experienced something drastic. Let's act like it. But that's not all. Do you not know that in baptism, you and I experience our Exodus moment? Remember that story where God leads his people out of Egypt? They're away from the land that has been enslaving them for 400 years, but now they've come to the water. And it looks as if this is going to be treacherous, because what's on the other side? Who knows? What dangers will we face? Who knows? What is it like for us now to have to leave the country of sin and enter something new? It can be scary. And some people want to turn back. But God, through Moses, says, we're not going to do that. The waters part and they cross through the Red Sea. Moses leading the charge, and they end up on dry land. That is an Exodus moment. I love the words of N.T. Wright, a very famous New Testament scholar, who says, look at Romans 6 and trace it through. In Romans 4, Abraham's promised the world. In Romans 6, even though they've been facing trouble in Romans 5, they come through the water. In Romans 7, you come to Mount Sinai and you see the law, but the law is a big puzzle. And in Romans 8, you're given God's Spirit to journey on into your inheritance. Paul has written a Christian version of the Exodus story, with water being not just some sort of sympathetic magic, but the Exodus moment when we leave the country of sin and enter the country of grace. I love the way the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation, brings this out in Romans. Listen to this. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That's what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. See baptism as our Exodus moment out of the land of sin and into the country of grace. And that's not all. That's Romans. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Do you not know, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, that our baptismal washing connects us with our justification, where we're made right, and our sanctification, where we're made holy? Paul lists lifestyles in Romans 6. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 10. He lists the way of life for those who don't know Christ, who are only giving in to whatever their appetite tells them. And he says, people whose life is so focused on themselves and they don't know any different. These are people who are living for a kingdom other than the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But there's been a major change in your life. And listen to the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. But you have been washed. The vast majority of New Testament commentators agree that the language here is talking about what happened in your baptism. The next two statements are not after effects. They happen at the same time. That's the Greek construction. You've been washed. You've been made holy. And you've been made right. Now, you're made holy by the Spirit of God. You're made right in the name of Jesus. But do you see what's happening here? In your washing, you find that Christ is washing you clean. The Spirit is making you holy, and Jesus is making you right. The language of Acts is echoing in my mind. We know that in Acts 22, in verse 16, Ananias says to Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It was in the Lord's name, by the name of Jesus, that you were baptized. And it's by the Spirit of God that you are made holy. But this happens as God washes us clean of our sins. In fact, that leads to a couple of takeaways. I've already mentioned that the washing is talking about the moment of our baptism. And I've talked about the fact that being made holy and being made right are described at the same time as our washing. But the third takeaway is that the power of baptism is not in you. It's not in the person baptizing you. It's not the magic in the water or your incredible effort. Notice all the passive language. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. It's happening to you. Baptism is not something you do. It's something done to you. And it was all done by God. For the Spirit is the true baptizer. And that's the next point. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Do you not know that in baptism you were joined to the Spirit by the Spirit? Now we saw this language, we've seen it before in Acts 2:38, that in our baptism we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul uses different language to make the same point. By one Spirit, says Paul, we were all baptized into one body and made to drink of one Spirit. In the New Testament, it is the Spirit that does the baptizing. It may be the hand of the minister that lowers you down, says one author, but it's the Spirit who baptizes you. It's Spirit who uses Spirit to join us with Spirit so that we're flooded with God's Spirit like a healing flood for a dry, thirsty land. I don't know about you, but I knew next to nothing about the Holy Spirit when I was baptized. There's a story in Acts of some people who says, "We don't even know there is such a thing as a Holy Spirit." Now, that wasn't me, but it was close. But here's what I know. I know that in my baptism, God gave me that which I'm still learning every day to fully love and appreciate, the Spirit of God. And that's not all. Turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Do you not know that in baptism, you weren't just united with Christ, you were clothed with Christ? Now, this is the language that's meant to tie in to what he says in Colossians, that we take off the old person. So what we're putting on is Christ's own body. You put Christ on like a robe. That's the language here. We're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on, have been clothed with Christ. I love the language here. Paul has spent an entire chapter, Galatians 3, arguing that we are saved by grace through faith, that our focus should not be on human works, but on the Spirit of God. And here Paul reminds us, if the Spirit's the one who baptizes us, and Spirit joins us to Spirit, and our old self is gone, and the new self is the body of Christ. And this is an act and work of God. And we put on Christ as Christ's place, as we're placed in Christ, it envelops us with Christ, and in Christ all spiritual blessings are found. And that's not all. Go down to verse 29. Don't you know that the baptized belong to Christ? The baptized believer is now Christ's. Paul's already said that baptism places one into Christ. It's where we put on Christ, and now we belong to Christ as we transfer loyalty and ownership. And that means all the benefits that belong to Christ now flow to those who are in Christ. This is why Galatians 3:28 is so powerful and why it's part of a baptism passage. We are now all descendants of Abraham whether Jew or Greek. We're all heirs of the promise, whether slave or free. We're all sons of God, whether male or female. And we all receive the Spirit. We find hope, assurance, and promise, for we belong to Christ. And that's not all. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Do you not know that your baptism was your expression of faith? Oh, take a look sometime at the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11. It's called the faith chapter, the hall of faith, where over and over again there are stories of great power. The walls of Jericho fall by faith. Abraham is able to have a child by faith. Noah is able to survive the flood by faith. All these stories, the people of God respond in faith, trusting in the power of God. Nobody thinks that the walls of Jericho fell because if you march around a city seven times, you hit the ground hard enough, you mess up the foundation. No. The seven times around the walls reminds me of the seven dips of Naaman in the water. It's an expression that God can do what God will do. And in Colossians 2 and verse 12, the text says, we were buried with him in baptism, and you were raised up with him through your faith in God's power that was shown when he raised Christ from the dead. Once again, notice the language, the passive language. Not something you do, but something done to you. You were baptized. You were buried. You were raised. The only thing we contribute to our baptism, says one preacher, is faith in the promised work of God. And in that sense, baptism is a confession of faith. Paul's got one more, don't you know? Don't you know? It's in Titus chapter 3. Titus is a beautiful chapter, Titus 3, because he talks about how terrible we are without God. And what was life like for us without God? Life was like this. We were wandering aimlessly, hating God and hating one another because we don't understand the love of God. But then he says, but when the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not by any works of righteousness that we've done, not by any human acts on our part, but he saved us. And the language here is by the washing of rebirth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. These two elements, washing and renewing, rebirth and the Spirit, reminds me of John 3 and verse 5, where Jesus says, unless you're born of water and Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I just want you to know there are some people who say that John 3, 5, the baptism, the story of water and Spirit, has nothing to do with baptism. That the water there might be something like when a woman's water breaks. And so the Spirit and water just means some people are born naturally, some people are born spiritually. I want you to know, nobody in the first five centuries thought that. John 3 and verse 5 is the most quoted text in the first five centuries in context about baptism. Born of water and born of Spirit are two elements of the same birth. And the language of new birth is refocused in Titus 3 as the washing of rebirth and the renewing of God's Spirit. The washing seems to be the time and place where the renewing takes place. The agent of our washing and our renewing is God's Spirit. And he does this when we're baptized. And it's all grace. Rebirth is not something we do. It's something God does to you. Jesus told Nicodemus, the Spirit is like the wind. You don't see it, but you see the results. The same is true with our baptism. We don't see the Spirit in operation at baptism, but we see a changed, transformed life that results. We see a heart set on fire for holiness by those who have died with Christ and rise scrubbed clean by the power of the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Think back to your wedding. You probably knew quite a bit about how to have a wedding, but so very little about the full range of blessings of your marriage. You know, when I was plunged under the water one Sunday in March, so many years ago, I didn't know all of this. In fact, I knew very little of this. But I knew that I wanted Jesus. I knew that I wanted to be His forever, and I knew that He called me to the water and how He has blessed me there is more than I ever would have imagined. Why should you be baptized? There is more noble reason than to follow Jesus to the water. Paul adds a second good reason. Because in baptism, God acts and reenacts the story of the gospel, filling us with blessings that belong to Christ alone as we are placed in Christ and poured and showered with the blessings of God.
Thanks for joining. No one has ever loved you like Jesus Christ. I hope you feel that love in every sermon that's preached on this podcast. You can find more sermons, transcripts, study guides at nathanguy.com. Please stay tuned for another lesson and rest in the love of Christ.